Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. We'll take a moment of prayer before we begin, as we always do, thanking God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract you during this time, use this time of prayer to put it in God's hands, so that you can approach the Word of God with thankfulness and humility. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together to hear your Word. Thank you for your Word and for preserving it. Thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has made us who we are, and the great gifts that He has given us in setting the captives free, which is our subject. We thank you for revealing to us these wonderful truths about the great story of human history and your purpose for it. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts concerning that very purpose. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been noting the last few classes, Jesus descended so that He could ascend with the captives. The position that is presented in the scripture is that, of course, God can defeat His enemies with His omnipotence, just with a snap of His fingers, with His power. He could cast His enemies away. As He says to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, I could just call down 12 legions of angels and have this all over with. But the way it must be done is so that captives can go with Him. So those who would believe upon Him, who are captives to sin and death, and therefore captors in this world captives to Satan, who has the power over death, as related in Hebrews chapter 2. And therefore, we're captive to anyone who will oppress us. Oppressive regimes, tyrants, people, parents, the strong man of a society has always been oppressing people. Even, right, we live in the freest country in the history of the earth, and still we're oppressed by people. If you're going to oppress them, you'd have to rise higher than them. And for the common man, that's an impossibility. And so we see this throughout the Old Testament, too. You know, like there's oppressors against Israel. Everybody Israel faced was stronger than them on paper, you know. But they had God in their back pocket, so that makes them stronger than anybody. But when they refuse to use God, then God is just sits there unused. And there's much to that in the Old Testament, especially the Assyrians. The Assyrians, that great, great empire who, you know, attacked Palestine, attacked Egypt, conquered that whole area, both Syria and everybody, including Moab on the other side of the Jordan. The last stronghold that they were going to take was Jerusalem. So they had wiped out the 10 tribes in the north. They had taken all of Palestine. They'd taken this city and this city and this city on their way down. And they surround Jerusalem with 185,000 troops. It's a no-brainer. The king is Hezekiah. Isaiah's in there with him. And Sennacherib, the king, wasn't there, but his spokesman is taunting the God of Israel, taunting Yahweh, and Hezekiah goes into the temple and prays. Isaiah says to him, God says to him, to the king through Isaiah, not one arrow is going to be shot over this wall. And the next morning, 185,000 soldiers woke up dead. They died in the night. The angel of the Lord came and wiped them out. And whoever was left had to scurry back north. And the prophecy was also given that Sennacherib, the great king, would be assassinated. And he was. We know that in history. So the oppressor, right, is always around all throughout history. There's the oppressor. Even for us individually, the sin nature is Europe wants to be your oppressor, the world system. Christ comes into the world to set us free. And so on all levels, we must be free. Free to serve God, free to do His will, free to walk in His plan with power, with confidence, with grace, and with joy. So, Jesus refuses to stand on high, meaning in victory, alone, seated at the right hand of God, alone. He refuses that. And He In essence, you know, this is all planned, of course, but in essence, He would only ascend on high with a multitude, bringing many sons to glory, and out of them He would build a house for God, Him being the foundation, the cornerstone. All that imagery, which is a reality, right? He lives in me, I am the house of God. We are in the church the house of God. He dwells here. That's our main passage in Ephesians 2. So if we are that house, and we are, we're to have His very mind and desire. And so that's why I turn to Psalm 24 first. Psalm 24 is a prophecy of our Lord's glory. And He is not alone in this glory. Just like He ascends on high with the captives, He is, in when He's shown here in glory, He shares His glory. Look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? Now, our other passage in Psalm 68 had this same word, ascend on high. Here it's ascend into the hill, really meaning Zion, right? So, and as Paul, when he quotes Psalm 68 he reveals to us that he could not ascend unless he descended first. And that's what it means. And so, but who's the one who can stand in the holy place? Well, certainly not me, not you. But he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob, Selah. So who can stand there? You know, who can be in the holy place? Obviously one. The only one, oh, I meant to put that up. Jesus alone has clean hands and a pure heart. Right? Only he can ascend. He's the only one who's clean. He was the only one able to avoid capture, the only one sinless, born of a virgin, God and man. And as he is pure and clean and sinless and victorious. But it says here also in verse 6 that this is the generation of those who seek him. So they're included. So we say, well, wait a minute. Who has the clean hands? Is it the Lord or me? And because of what he's done, it's both of us now. I have been made clean by the Lord. I am cleansed by his blood. So who has the clean hands and a pure heart? He does. But now so do I. Could anyone in Israel say they have clean hands and a pure heart? No. They would later on. But in that age, the cross hadn't happened yet. Your faith does not bring to you the baptism of the Spirit. And so you're not entered into union with Christ. But we are in this age. So the spiritual aspects that put us in the position that we're in of the new covenant have been fulfilled in our age. So Jesus alone has the clean hands, but he doesn't ascend alone. In verse 6, there's a generation with him who seek thy face. In this case, it will be fulfilled for the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ during his millennial reign. In our age, the fulfillment has begun. We are clean. The new covenant, as we've been noting again and again, is fulfilled in us. But not the land. Jesus isn't here on his throne. not the nation. We're not a nation. We're a body. And we have the spiritual aspects of the new covenant. So verse 7 is the celebration. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Right? This, the imagery is beautiful here. Written by David. The gates to what? Well, the gates that have been closed a long time ago. Right? The gates to the Garden of Eden were closed. Could we approach God in his light? No, no man could. But lift up your heads now, O gates. These are the gates to heaven. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Then he says it again, same as verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now, when we get to chapter 3 in Ephesians, we're going to look at these prophecies. Would you read Psalm 24 and have a perfect picture in your mind of a God-man, Jesus Christ, dying on a cross to open these gates? No. No. That's why he is a mystery. They knew someone was coming. They knew it had to be. Now, it depends on if you're smart when you look at the prophecy in faith. You look at the prophecy, you can figure out. The very first prophecy about him is Genesis 3:15. It's called the proto-evangel. The first giving of the gospel is that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent on the head. And so seed of the woman has to be a man. Is it shown in the Old Testament that he's God? Yeah. But you've got to put them all together. And even if you're smart enough, or say faithful enough, you'd have to be sitting there saying, well, he's the seed of the woman. He's the Almighty God. What? How does that even happen? born of a virgin, that's there too. Well, that's strange. Conversion can be made, that Hebrew word can mean maiden, a young woman. So you say, well, born of a young woman, that makes sense. But in Isaiah's writing, it's given as a great sign. And a young woman having a child is not a great sign. So, is it really a virgin? Does that make any sense? God, man, you know, all of this stuff. And so to put it all together, would you get the picture that we have? Not even close. So what do they have? They have something they can put their faith in. And the revelation becomes more mature as the Old Testament goes on. But it's kind of like a light shining on a man and it puts a shadow on the floor. And it's a shadow you can see. So from the shadow I can tell, well, he's probably so tall. And I can see he has two arms and a head and two legs and other things. So I can identify parts of him. But from a shadow, I can't know him. Right? So what's true in our age? You and I can know him. That's a huge difference. You and I can actually know him. And knowing him, you can fellowship with him. And fellowshipping with him is living in heaven itself. So, keeping this in mind, that the members of the house must have the same mind as the foundation of the house. Again, this generation who seek him in Psalm 24:6. Turn to Philippians 2, passage we know well. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, all of these are, if there are, yes, there are. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And there is our unity as the house, right? The stones in the house are to be like the foundation, which he continues, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what is this in verses 1 through 5? The descending. Right? He descended so that he could ascend. Are we to, in Christianity, just want to be great and blessed and, you know, have no care for anyone else? No service, no laying down our lives, no love. And in reality, you know, the mind here that we're supposed to have, again, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider each other more important than yourself. That means that I'm more concerned about what you're doing than what I'm doing. And that is anathema to the world. But it is what in verse 5? Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. So now Paul describes his descent, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or maintained, but he emptied himself. Emptied is an okay translation here of kenosis, but it would mean here the emptying of the self-expression of his deity. So he would not express his deity. He continued to be God. Of course he did. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's down, down, down. So, born of a virgin, raised a common man, an apprentice to a carpenter, surrounded by sinners, surrounded by flaws, surrounded by the world, disciples who didn't understand him and mocked, ridiculed, not believed in, just down, 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 and then the cross, which is the ultimate down. But then the ascent. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Every tongue. Right? Unbelievers as well. All will bow. It's pictured in Gethsemane when the soldiers come and he says, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And they all hit the ground. I don't even know why they did it. They just felt this compulsion to get on their knees in front of the one who said, "I am." As a picture of what's to come. We can count our blessings here in that we're on the side who will bow to him willingly and lovingly. I am not going to be forced to take a knee here. I can't wait to take a knee before him. Right? Same for all of us. What a glorious day that'll be. Until that time, we're to have his attitude. This is the house of God. This is what it is built upon. And it goes against every fiber of my flesh to consider others as more important than myself. I would say that you have to start the journey of doing this all the time. And as that journey is a long journey, meaning that if I say, you know, I'm just not ready for that. I've heard people say this all the time. I've said it to myself. When I say all the time, I mean a few times now. Really. Of people in the past that we've talked about this, and people have said to me, you know, I'm just not ready. You know, you can keep saying that your whole life. I'm just not mature enough. I'm just not ready. When are you ready? In fact, at the moment of salvation, you're ready. It's a matter, there's a disconnect between understanding there. And that's got to be filled in, of course. But we got to get at this the sooner the better. What I mean by that is willingly doing it. Because the journey here is a long one. And if I say, I'm not ready, I'm not ready, I'm not ready, whenever you start, you've still got a long journey ahead. Get started and you'll be way farther down the road than you imagine. If you make this life, being him, being Christ-like, putting others in front of yourself is more important than yourself, you'll be way farther down the road than obviously than if you keep putting it off. So as we look to this, it's all over the scripture. Again, we could just say, all right, you're the house of God. The church is the house of God. You got it. Everybody says, all right, I got it. Amen. And we move on. It's the details of it that are expressed in the scripture that actually cause us to love what God has done. Just that point of, you know, Rachel weeps for her children, the northern kingdom. She weeps, 10 tribes. Southern kingdom, she weeps, 2 tribes. The last one, Herod wants to kill Jesus in Bethlehem, a 2-year-old and under Jesus. And he escapes. Right? That's a grand story. The 2-year-old Jesus escapes the clutches of Herod the not so great. And, you know, so when you learn of that, you say, God, Lord, this, like, I'm a part of this. I'm a part of the one who is the hero of this entire story of the human race. Do we not want to know the details of our hero? The story of our hero from Genesis to Revelation. From the past, before the creation of the world, to the future. And sure we do. So it is in knowing the details of how God built this house that will cause those who make up that divine house on earth to serve and love in the way that Christ did. In other words, the more I learn of this grand story, which is the only reality, the more I'm going to love being a part of it. I'm not watching it from afar saying, wow, that just looks great. I'm in the thick of it. So what is the point of the church, a body? It's to train us, each of us, to give us a place to learn, also give us a place to serve. When I say place, I mean not the building per se, which is a place to serve, but also within the body of Christ, wherever it is. What good is having a church if we do not have unbreakable unity and unquenchable strength and untarnished love within it? If it's just a place where we get together, some words are said, some songs are sung, some things are passed out, and, you know, money is raised, items are checked off the list, we did it, I'll go home, see you next Sunday, we'll try and do it again. And it's just, what? Well, you might as well be going to the boys' club or whatever, I don't know. Like, how is it any different? If it's not a place that is building within each of us the image of Christ, that all of us are on the road to being Christ-like, then there's no point to it. There's absolutely no point to it. Actually, there's no point to the Bible either if it's not training us to be Christ-like. There's no point to it. But since that is the plan for everyone, there's a great point to it. So we return to Jeremiah. Go back to Jeremiah 31. Or in your case, go forward. And again, we look at Rachel reaping, not reaping, weeping. I'm sure she reaped. She was a farmer, right? But weeping for her children, the Lord is going to put an end to this. And this is beautiful. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 31:15. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Again, Matthew chapter 2, Matthew quotes this as being fulfilled when Herod had the male children in Bethlehem murdered. But yet, it's partially fulfilled in 721 B.C. when the Assyrian army conquers the northern kingdom. And in 586 B.C. where the Babylonians conquer the southern kingdom and destroy the city. And then lastly, the final fulfillment. So here we see a prophecy that's fulfilled in stages. And so you can say, well, does God ever do that? Well, there you go. And so the new covenant doesn't have to be fulfilled at the second coming. It begins to be fulfilled now. So then he says, restrain your voice from weeping, verse 16. And your eyes from tears. What does God say about us when we enter into eternity? Every tear will be wiped from your eyes. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they shall return from the land of the enemy. What is that? Captives. They will return from the land of the enemy. Now, the southern kingdom would return from Babylon. Not all of them. Some of them would choose to stay there. But they were, Cyrus the Great gave the go-ahead for them to return and rebuild Jerusalem. But, and then again, that's a partial fulfillment, but it's only partial. Because the true fulfillment of this is in heaven and in eternity. They will return. Right, and the millennial reign too, but again, millennial reign is again partial because there's a final war to be fought, but then it's fully fulfilled in eternity. Now, in verse 16, he's talking to Rachel, right? She's the one weeping. Now, she's dead, but this is all poetry. And when he says your work will be rewarded, It refers to the maternal labor of birth and rearing children. Now, Rachel only had two, Joseph and Benjamin, but she's pictured here as the mother of all Israel. So it's like she gave birth to millions. And they all, obviously, that would be a ridiculous amount of work. But, you know, who is the one who actually made this nation? Who is the one that actually did the work to make 12 tribes, to allot the land, to put them in that land and to defeat enemies? Well, it's God. But Rachel is a picture of it. And so the reward consists in this, that the children that you work so hard to produce are actually going to come home. It's really God who labored over all these children. Now imagine they're all lost. God did all this work from Abraham onward, releasing them out of Egypt, taking them through the wilderness, entering the promised land, the wars of Joshua, the battles of Joshua, the continued program of preserving Israel, and still they're preserved in our age. All of that work. And the covenant theologian says they're all lost. Right? The covenant theologian says all of these blessings, the covenants are given to the church, of which there are Jews in it, but the nation of Israel will not receive these things. What a lie. It's ridiculous, in fact. Because none of this could be fulfilled if that's true. So God says, Rachel, your work shall be rewarded. It's God's own reward to have them free under his roof in his kingdom forever. What did Jesus say in his prayer in John 17? Of all that you gave me? No, that's not in John 17. He said it before. Of all that you gave me, I haven't lost one. You put into the hand of God, can you be lost? Never. Of all you gave me, I haven't lost one except the son of perdition, he said, which was prophesied. Hebrews 2:10 and 11. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Why isn't he ashamed to call us brethren? Because as he's clean, we're clean. His blood made us clean. Who has clean hands? Psalm 24 says. Who has a pure heart? Only one man who ever lived. And he gave it to us. He set the captives free. Now in Psalm 68... it said that even the rebellious would be led captive by the Lord and set free. we have something like that also here, as God is going to remind Israel, not by your will or by your might, but by my mercy, says the Lord. Remember, who among us deserved to be rescued from captivity? Did God look upon the human race and said, all right, which ones do I want? Well, in a way, yes. Predestined, elected. But we don't know how that works because it's those who willfully believe the gospel in time. So again, you have this conundrum, which is a mystery. And believe me, nobody knows the answer to that. That question's been argued for 1,800 years. And no one's found an answer. So what does that tell you? There and some very good, noble, honest people searching for that answer. Not going to find it. Paul searched for that answer. He said, on how unfathomable are the judgments of God. He couldn't find it either. but did God say, well, yeah, I'll want that one. Why do you want that one, God? Well, they're smarter than the rest. They're good. They don't sin as much. Right? Is it that? No. Obviously. We don't know why. We haven't a clue. You say, well, I don't know why God elected me from eternity before the foundation of the world. But at the same time, I could say, I don't even know why I believed. Why me? Why did I believe? Because I'm more, and somebody, I've had arguments with people, they say that they tell me the humble people believe. There's a theological problem with that. There's a biblical problem with that. Does God say, I chose the humble? He said, I give grace to the humble. But that's speaking of us as believers. So why did I believe and why did my neighbor over here not believe? Why did I believe and my twin brother didn't believe? Right? My identical twin brother. There's got to be an instance of that somewhere. Why? Nobody knows. Just thank God that you did. What I hate about this, and I've been looking at this today, so kind of on my mind, if I could get it off my chest, is we're going to see this because Christ is a mystery, right? That's what he's called. He is the mystery. Paul calls him in Ephesians 3 and in Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, Paul says Christ is the mystery. And when he comes, he fulfills all of this prophecy concerning himself. Right? That we can look at the Old Testament prophecy now and say, oh, that's what it means to be pierced through. Oh, that's what it means to be, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, that's what virgin birth is. Right? We can see all of that now because we have the guy. But in fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecy about himself, you know what he did? Is he gave us more questions that we couldn't answer. See, what I'm going to try and do, and it's very hard to do, is when we get to Ephesians 3, I'm going to throw at you a bunch of prophecy concerning Christ, and I'm going to ask us all to try and pretend we're in the Old Testament and we don't know what we know now, that we only know Old Testament prophecy. And now, as a believer in the Old Testament, form a picture of the Messiah in your heart just from those things. And I tried it, but it's too hard because I'm always like cheating, you know. It's too easy to. So as this shadow that they see, what is it that they could possibly conclude about him? There's a certain amount. So here he comes, and all of that is kind of known, all of a sudden becomes known. Right? All of it becomes known in him. And then we get these other questions. So now he tells us, when I was judged for you, I died on the cross. The place went black, as we assume, for 3 hours, and I was judged for the sins of the whole world. How in the world do you get judged for the sins of the whole world in 3 hours? What in the world happened there in the darkness? How are you God and man and the same person forever? And what is this phrase, only begotten son? This Jehovah's Witness, my neighbor, says only begotten says that you're born. That's what begotten means. But yet, as I read in the scripture, it's begotten from eternity. How in the heck are you born in eternity? You're eternal, so you have no beginning. Correct. But you're begotten of God. Correct. You're God and man. Correct. You've always been a man? Sort of. But wait, you became a man at the virgin birth. Yeah, but I'm the only begotten son of God. All right, fine, whatever. Do I understand? And there's more. There's so much more. Why did I believe? Why did this guy not? Why was I elected? Why did this guy not? In fact, he brought more questions that we can't answer. And it's the point I was getting at. There's plenty of people who I think they want to be smart. And maybe they're just curious. But if you're curious and you search, you should come to the conclusion that Paul does. This is unfathomable. But some try to fill it in with human reasoning, and what they do is they ruin it. They ruin it. With the things that are unknown, this is when we are like little children. We have faith with no knowledge. Right? Little children believe knowing nothing. And that's when we're little children. Are we to be little children in everything? No. With what you can know, you're to be wise, wise, wise. Intelligent and understanding. With what you can't know, you're a child imagining the greatness of it. And in fact, it is great. Right? It's greater than we can imagine, obviously. Because we don't know the ins and outs of it. All right, that's my speech. I'm off my soapbox now. So, your weeping, verse 16, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. Now skip down to verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Good question. Ephraim is no more when this is written. Is he a delightful child? Well, he got taken away in captivity by the Assyrians, so no. God warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them. They wouldn't stop their idolatry. They just wouldn't stop it. There was a remnant there. In fact, God, through Isaiah, talks about remnant in not only Israel, but in Gentile nations as well. He talks about the remnant in Syria. They're Gentiles, but whom he would deliver. But they all went away, and most of them anyway. That's how the Assyrians did things. They deport you. Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I've what? Spoken against him. What does that mean? None of us are good. Has God spoken against me? And all of us are born in sin. But he says, I certainly still remember him. It's funny for God to say that because he's omniscient. But he's revealing something to us here. I have not forgotten my covenant. Therefore, my heart, by the way, it's not heart here. There's a Hebrew word for heart. Heart is fine, but this Hebrew word means inward parts. It means your innards. It means your guts. And so why would that be? It's a word that is an expression of intense emotion. Intense emotion. In my intense emotion, I yearn for him. For who? Ephraim. The northern kingdom. Ephraim's the son of Joseph. Rachel's grandson. My heart, my inward parts, my intense emotion yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. How beautiful. Many unbelievers went away in captivity. Many believers went away in captivity. Same would happen in the southern kingdom when the Babylonians conquered them. There's a remnant of Israel in every generation. There are millions of them who believed. So, if I'm a believer and here I am being carted away in chains, the Assyrians had that method of they'd wrap a chain around your neck and tie you to a long pole, and many of you in a row, and carry you that way. And if you resisted too much, they'd put a hook in you. I read all about this some time ago. I can't remember when. But, of course, I remember the hook in the throat. Like, if you won't go, that's and so say I'm going, and there I look back, my city that I grew up, I'm a believer in Yahweh Elohim, I love him, but my knucklehead fellow Israelites has got us all in trouble, and yet, so I look back, and I say, am I doomed here? Is this it for me? And there's the prophecy, no way, though you go away, though Rachel weeps for you, you will come home. So he said, go down to verse 22. Now the southern kingdom is still alive. They have a hope. That when Jeremiah writes, although it is certain, of course, that the southern kingdom will be destroyed, but they still have the chance to repent. So he says, how long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? How long will you be double-visioned? How long will you be separated in mind? As the Lord said to us, if your eye is singular, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye's on me, your whole body will be full of my light. Keep your eyes on me, just like he says in Hebrews 12. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? And then this, the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. What? I know. When I read it, I'm like, what? But this is beautiful. This, by the way, by many theologians, there are always theologians, right? I mention them. Have debated the meaning of this. What does it mean? And there's many silly, some of them are better than others. Some of them are crackpot. But when it's something that seems so kind of innocuous or vague, you always want to go with the simple. And if you go with the simple, see if it fits in the context. And the simple fits here. Who is the woman? And who is the man? The woman, correct, is Israel. The woman who would give birth to the son. So, it could be, say, well, he's mentioned Rachel, but Rachel is pictured as a mother of Israel. In Revelation 12, the woman gave birth to a son. So, the woman is Israel, will encompass a man. Could say, and some have thought, well, that's, you know, the man-child, Jesus Christ. But it's not man-child. If the woman is Israel, the man would be her husband. And there's one husband to Israel, and it's God. Simple. And yet, it sings, man. It sings here. It's awesome. The woman Israel will embrace a man, God. Hold on. There we go. The woman Israel will embrace a man, God. That's the new thing. So, well, wait a minute. Didn't they embrace him? Well, think about it. Can you embrace a shadow? Who do they know? Do they know? What do they know of God? Certainly, you know, guys like David, you say, well, did they love God? He's a man after my own heart. He writes 75, I think it is, Psalms. He writes poetry to God. And he's a warrior for God. He's a type of Jesus Christ, probably the greatest human type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But can he embrace God? Kind of, but to what extent? You know, this is a new thing. And Jeremiah, this is 22, right? In 31 through 34, and you can scroll down and see it. We've read it several times, is the new covenant. A woman will embrace a man. The new thing is that the children will embrace in their love their Redeemer. And this is a new thing. In Israel, this was never fulfilled. After the destruction of the southern kingdom, they really never became a nation again. They never had a king. The Maccabees, who became so-called kings around 150 BC, don't count. They were not a client nation then. After Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, had his eyes plucked out by the Babylonians, there was not another king to sit on the throne of Israel. Jesus came and presented himself as king. They said, we have no king but Caesar. They rejected him. So the throne is still empty. And so this new thing is a part of the new covenant. And sure enough, it's fulfilled in our age. Because you can embrace the reality, not the shadow. It will be fulfilled. And I must always say this. You never know who's listening. It will be fulfilled in the nation of Israel in the future, in the millennium. Just because it's fulfilled now doesn't mean it won't be fulfilled then. But because we can see God through Jesus Christ, because the mystery of him is revealed to us, because we can know him, because we can love Him and love like Him. We can walk like Him. We can fellowship with Him. You can't fellowship with a shadow, but you can fellowship with Him. We can embrace Him with sincere affection. The woman, the people of God, can embrace God. Like literally. And it makes me think, when Jesus, the first person who sees Him resurrected is Mary Magdalene. When she finally realizes who He is, she grabs onto Him. Naturally. And He says to her, no one really knows what He means by this, when He said it, that He said, let go of Me, I haven't ascended to My Father yet. Meaning, I haven't sat on My throne. So, I don't know. I mean, it could be something there. But we can embrace Him now, because we know Him. Between Israel and God, in the Old Testament, we've got the Mosaic Law, kind of between me and God. I'm a lawbreaker, so I'm under the curse of God, and I have to keep offering sacrifices. Then there's a curtain to the holy place, the outer curtain. Only certain priests can go in there. And there's an inner curtain to the Holy of Holies, and only one priest, the high priest, can go in there once a year. So between me and God, there's a law and two thick curtains in the Old Testament. But when Christ died, the curtain's torn. As Paul has instructed us in Ephesians 2, the barrier has been torn down. And there is peace. There's peace between me and God, and there's peace between us, one to another. So if with all of those barriers, right? I love God like David loved God, like Moses loved God. But can I embrace God? I can't even go in the Holy of Holies. And plus, what is that? It's the Shekinah glory. It's not Him. But now I can. The Lord has created a new thing. He has enabled us to embrace Him. This is really precious. You know, and again, I think that's why when you learn of these prophecies and you learn of Israel in the Old Testament and what they had, what they didn't have, and what we have, it opens your heart to appreciate it. To see, you know, there was a time when people couldn't embrace God like I can. All right, yeah, the church is almost 2,000 years old. A lot of people have embraced God. But does that make it any less special? Well, not for me, because, you know, how much of my life have I gone through where I should have been embracing Him on a day-by-day basis, and I didn't? I ignored Him. I was selfish. And this is one of those things like sanctification. At the moment of salvation, I embrace Him. He's in me, and I'm in Him, and the reality of Him is mine. But do I experience that intimate relationship on a day-by-day basis? Do I walk sanctified on a day-by-day basis? Right? I'm sanctified. I'm set apart unto God. But do I experience life set apart unto God? I'm clothed with Christ. But do I experience life with the security and the confidence and the strength that comes from that? Some days yes, some days no. And this is very similar. We must understand how special and precious and beautiful this is. You can embrace Him. Let's see. I have a whole thing here. Go to 1 John 1:1. And do I have to make a concerted effort to keep my eyes on Him every day, throughout my day? In fact, I do. And I, you know, it's the fight, the good fight, because within myself, as humans, I have this enormous capacity for distraction. I have an enormous capacity to be self-absorbed. I have to be consumed by things that are not important. Now look, I can't be perfect. None of us are called to be. But I sure can be distracted for a long period of time. And I'm distracted from him and his plan and, you know, what he desires of me. I go a long time where opportunities arise for me to serve him. I don't even see him. Which are times of prosperity. And I don't even see him. I'm just occupied with myself. We all do it. We did the study on the Lord's Prayer, and a little bit before that, but certainly now, I'm praying every morning before I get out of bed. Some days I forget. I get out of bed, I make coffee, I get going, I keep doing, get doing what I do. I'm like off in my own world. And what I'm doing, is it with, you know, God's plan and purposes in mind? Generally not. And it's a struggle to do so. Hence words like hold fast, be diligent, reach ahead, and things like that. John says in 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, what we beheld in our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we've read this passage concerning this very thing multiple times, but think about this new thing where you can embrace him. John, the apostle, certainly embraced him. This is the apostle that Jesus loved. We find in the upper room at the Last Supper, John laying on his breast. John was closest to Jesus. He embraced him. And he says here, we, meaning him and others who are with him, who saw the Lord alive, of which there are probably several who are still alive. John's a pretty old man by this time when he writes this. I touched him. I held him. I heard him. I saw him face to face. Right? All those years. And I didn't even really understand who he was at the time. But I did. And then he says, we're teaching this to you so that you can do the exact same thing. But yet you're not going to see him physically. So I can embrace him. So he says in verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. What would make his joy complete? That you actually experience this life like I, John the Apostle, do. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Zero. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, in the context of this entire epistle, John is dealing with false teachers. He's dealing with false teachers in his people, the churches that he's writing to, the churches that he founded, of which we don't know which ones he's founded. We only know really of Paul. The false teachers claimed that they had fellowship with God, yet they walked in darkness. So he's saying to them, if someone is telling you about their fellowship with God, and yet they walk in darkness, don't listen to them. They're not of us. He's not really talking about us walking in darkness. He's talking about false teachers walking in darkness. But of course, you know, can we walk in darkness? It's a debatable question because we're sons of light. And so, but we're commanded to walk in light in Ephesians 5. The point is about them, and then, meaning the false teachers, and then he goes to himself and all who live and love like John does. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, it's a conditional clause. Does the blood of Jesus cleanse me from all sin if I walk in the light? It's actually not, right? It's the other way around. I can walk in the light because I'm cleansed from all sin. So this is a conditional clause that's not a cause and effect. It's an evidence and inference. And a perfect example of evidence inference is if the stick has two lines on it, you're pregnant. Right? The stick didn't make you pregnant. Right? It's not a conditional. It's just an evidence of it. So the fact that he's not going into, you know, you're in fellowship, you're out of fellowship. He's not talking about that here. What he's talking about is the fact that we as children of light are cleansed. Therefore, we walk as children of light. He's not saying to you, you know, giving you the option of walking in darkness here. He's saying this is what I do, John does. Is he sinless? Oh, heck no. But he loves the Lord, right? He loves the Lord's way. He desires the Lord's way. And not for rewards. It's because he loves the Lord. He just wants to be like what he's called to be. It's beautiful to be called to what we're called to. It is the most precious thing in the world to be called to what we are. Each of us individually and as a body. And so it's stupid not to want to walk in the light. And that's the point he's bringing out here. If you sin, yeah, confess it and recover. But you've got to see as John sees. And that's what he wants them to. John has to deal with false teachers who are going in there saying, you don't have to listen to John. Sin doesn't matter. Right? That comes up in the next verse. If we say we have no sin, again, he's talking about the false teachers. They claim sinlessness. We know that they did. We know from the history of Gnosticism that they claimed sinlessness. And the reason they got around it is they said their bodies could do whatever it wanted because it's made of matter. That didn't count. It was in their spiritual hearts, their spirit realm, that they never committed sin. Flat out lie. So, this embracing, as John said here, we embrace them. It would make our joy complete if you embraced them. You are cleansed. You are sons of light. What other option do you have? Walk in light. It's a point he's making. But, you know, as this is to become an experience, and I've been late lately, I'm not going to be late this time. We are sanctified. We might not experience the joy of being sanctified. Right? There's joy in that, of living righteously for him. We are clothed with Christ. We might not experience the power and security that comes from seeing ourselves clothed with him. It takes faith. That everywhere I go, wherever I am clothed with him. Right? People get very self-conscious about what they look like and how they're clothed and how people perceive them. If by faith, I say every time you're looking at Christ here. I'm clothed with him. I wear his armor. Right? That takes faith. And look, we're insane if it's a lie. If we're walking around saying I'm clothed with Christ and it's not actually true, we need to be locked up. As Paul wrote, if there's no resurrection, we are the most to be pitied of all people. Because we've sold our lives into this. But of course it's true. I'm clothed with him. Now, what about embracing him? Well, in the same way, there's things about me that I got to change. From the moment of salvation, who I am in Christ does not match up with what I see in my heart. And things have to change. And if you're honest with yourself, things still have to change. As the song says, to have a closer walk with him. That's the embracing. To embrace him daily. There's some things that I got to get out of the way. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and grace and mercy. Thank you for guiding us in the truth as you do, for these passages that reveal such special things about what you've done for us. May they be impressed upon our hearts and understood. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You smile.